been a wonderful privilege for us to be with you. I'll tell you, it is special for us to be able to just give a little bit back to this great place and to the wonderful people who have impacted our life by coming and ministering to you. I'm so thankful for how God has used this place in our lives, in my life personally. So thankful for the many memories as I've walked across campus these 2 days. I've even had this fleeting thought. I really miss being in college. It's hard to believe that. I actually thought that today. I thought it for a very few seconds. A lot of memories here. My wife and I took a special trip up into the parlor. I don't know what you call it now. We used to call it the dating parlor. And I remember some times up there and with the precious lady that God has given to me, my wife Amy, and my four girls are here with me this week. Two of them in the service, and then we have a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old at home. I'm so thankful for the many of you who have come up to us and you've introduced yourselves to us. I was telling Dr. Jones, and by the way, Dr. Stephen Jones, we had the privilege of eating dinner with him tonight. He was out, and I'm so thankful I had the chance to tell him again how much we are praying for him. He's a dear friend. It's impacted my life in a special way, and it was wonderful to see him tonight. And I was telling them tonight as we were eating dinner how friendly you have been to us. I know many of you have met us before, but a lot of you that I've never met would just come right up to us and you would smile and shake our hand and tell us that you appreciated the messages this week. You know, I get to a time like this and I have to say I really feel like we ought to have several more days. I feel like we're just getting started. But I hope that tonight God would overwhelm us with His presence, that He would show us His greatness and He would show us His power. Would you open your Bibles tonight to the great Psalm, Psalm 139, Psalm 139. There is no one in this room that would disagree that America, in the church in America, needs a great awakening. We need to see a heaven-sent revival. One of the greatest heroes in American history, and especially church history, is a man named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards made this statement about the subject of revival, and of course we all know that Jonathan Edwards was greatly involved in the first great awakening in this country. He said this, "Revival, or we could say an awakening, comes first to those who have a fearful and awful awareness of the power and the presence of God." One preacher said this about Psalm 139. "This psalm, this song, casts a clear light to the uttermost parts of the sea, and it warns us as believers against practical atheism, which ignores the presence of God and so makes shipwreck our soul." Probably nobody in this room, I surely hope no one in this room, would ever say that you are an atheist. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And yet, if we're honest, there are times in our lives where we can go day after day, week after week, and possibly months where we live as if God does not even exist. We live as practical atheists. And we are going astray, and I want to help us tonight. I hope all of us will have an alert attention to God's truth. Because I want to say that the people who know God are people who do great things for God. Two of my favorite verses in the Bible, Daniel 11, verse 32. The Bible says, "The people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Jeremiah 9, verse 23 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." I am afraid in the church today we have a lot of religious people. We have a lot of people who know the theological talk, but we have very few people who really fear God. They know who He is. They know how great He is. And they are walking in reverence before Him. If there was anybody in the Bible who had a personal, living, relationship with the God of heaven, who knew how to worship God in spirit and in truth, it was the psalmist David. Now, remember, he was not a perfect person. He made some serious mistakes, like all of us will. And yet we read through this great songbook, this great Psalms that David has written. And Psalm 139 specifically teaches us the heartbeat and the worship of this great man of God, the man after God's own heart. You see, people who know God are people who are transformed by God. And the more you know God, the more it changes your life. Now, I want to warn you that this is a message tonight where you're going to hear a lot of truth that you probably already know. You know, new truth is not good for the preaching profession. What I'm going to share with you tonight has probably been taught to you when you were 4 or 5 years old. Specific attributes of God, specific characteristics of God, and yet we live as if God is not there. We live as if God does not exist. And David warns us about that kind of lifestyle, that kind of practical atheism which ignores the presence of God. Here are two simple points from this message tonight from, I believe, this text of Scripture. And I believe David shows us a proper pattern of how to get to know God. First of all, I want to say that we must acknowledge God's attributes. And then secondly, we must apply God's attributes. Notice what David says in verse 1, Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. The very first attribute of God, a non-communicable attribute, not one that we can obtain, not one that we can possess, but an attribute of God that makes Him way above us, is this attribute, the omniscience of God. David says, such knowledge, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Hey, can I ask you a question? When was the last time you fell on your face before God and you were amazed and stood in awe of the knowledge of God? You see, God knows us naturally, as a matter of course. This is a part of His character. There's no effort on His part. He knows all about us. How good it is for us to know the God who knows us. How good it is for us to meditate and revel in the knowledge of God. Proverbs 15, verse 11 says, hell and destruction are before the eyes of the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. He knows us. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. Truly, we can say, who is like unto our God? Now, I know there are a lot of very smart people sitting before me. There are a lot of professors in this university that have a great intellect, but there is no one in this room that's omniscient. Nobody knows all. Only God does. This gives Him every right to rule the universe. It gives Him every right to touch our lives and tell us what to do. And truly, we ought to worship Him because of His omniscience. David shows us several specific areas of our lives that God knows. God knows all about you. Here's what He knows. Notice verse number 2 and 3. He tells us that He knows our actions. He knows our actions. Look what it says. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Now, that's interesting. God knows our common, casual actions. Here's the point. If God knows when you sit down and when you stand up, those are things that nobody else cares about. Truly, if God knows when you sit down and when you stand up, He knows what you did on Friday night when no one was watching. He knows what you're doing when none of your friends from church and none of your friends from school are there and you're doing your own thing. God knows your actions. God knows what you do. He knows when you sit down and when you stand up. You're not hiding anything from Him. He knows you. Not only does He know your down-sitting and your uprising, your common and casual acts, but He says in verse number 3, "Thou compasses my path and my lying down." The idea of that word compass has the idea of literally winnowing through, sifting through your actions. God knows not only what you do, but get this, God knows why you do it. God knows the motivation of your heart. God knows whether you're doing it for Him and His glory or whether you're doing it to be recognized by someone else. Amazing knowledge of God. He knows our common casual acts. He knows our path and our lying down. Verse 3 says, "Thou compasses my path and my lying down." This is the active and quiet life for you here at Bob Jones University. Every day you walk those sidewalks, you go to the class. God knows all of the routine of life. He knows what you do in your active life, but He also knows what you're doing when you're relaxing. He also knows what you did on Christmas break when nobody else was there and the routine wasn't there and you could just kind of hang out and do what you want. He knows what you have done. God knows all about our actions. Job 34, verse 21. "For His eyes are upon the ways of man, and He seeth all of our goings." Proverbs 5, verse 21 says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He pondereth all of His goings." Jeremiah 16, verse 17, "For mine eyes are upon all of their ways. They are not hid from my face." Young person, there's nothing you did today, no action you were involved with today that God does not know about. Truly, this should cause us to step back and consider how we are living. Because the more you know God, the more it changes the way that you live. God knows our actions, but there is something more staggering about God's knowledge. And this is the staggering thought given to us in verse number 2 when it says, "Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising." Get this, "Thou understandest," or literally "you discern" is the idea of that word, understand. "You discern my thought afar off." Now, there is no one in this room that can read somebody else's mind. I'm really glad you can't read my mind right now. If you've ever done a speech, if you ever preached, you're looking at an audience. You're supposed to consider your audience. You know what? There's a lot of things that are running through my mind when I'm looking into the faces of the people before me. You don't want to know those things right now. And by the way, I don't really want to know what you're thinking about, because some of you are thinking, "I want to get out of here." I don't need to know that. But you know what? God knows every thought that you think. Before it is on your brain, before it crosses your mind, God knows your thought. He understands our thoughts afar off. Truly, we ought to say, like the psalmist said in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation," or the thinking of my heart, "be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This flies right in the face of the world. Hey, it doesn't matter what you think about. Yes, it does. It matters what you think about, because God knows all of your thoughts. God knows all about you. He knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. And obviously, He tells us in verse number 4, He knows every word. "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether." Have you ever muttered something under your breath? Have you ever had it on the tip of your tongue and you're glad it never came out? You know what? God knows every word that's on the tip of your tongue. God knows every word that has ever come out of your mouth. This is why it's so important that we guard our tongue, because God knows what we say. And David declares and explodes in praise in verse 6, and he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." And like I told you already, this is something you learned in elementary school. Yeah, God is omniscient. Well, if He is, truly, it ought to impact us. One of the greatest things that I've studied about the first Great Awakening, I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. One of my heroes also is a man named George Whitfield. George Whitfield was an evangelist. I'm an evangelist. George Whitfield had a powerful voice. He was a bold, courageous preacher in America. It was estimated by Benjamin Franklin that George Whitfield could preach to a crowd of over 20,000 people without a microphone and they would hear him. Benjamin Franklin stepped off the circumference in Boston Commons, and he stepped it off and he calculated that that many people could fit into that circumference so that George Whitefield could still be heard. But let me tell you what Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield in the first Great Awakening boldly and courageously thundered from the pulpit. The character of God, and because God is who He is, God must be honored. God must be respected. God must be feared. And the first Great Awakening in America was primarily awakening to God, to the presence of God, to the knowledge of God. And I believe it is important in our day, if we are going to see the church return, to see a revival, to see a Great Awakening, our Lord, our God must be lifted high. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Are you living as if God doesn't know you? So we acknowledge, first of all, the omniscience of God. But there is a powerful attribute of God that He brings to us in the following verses. He transitions from verse 6 and now He moves into verse 7. And He moves from the knowledge of God immediately into another amazing, awesome characteristic of God. And that is God's presence. God is omnipresent. Verse 7. He says this, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." All of these verses are declaring to us the amazing characteristic of God, that God is omnipresent. God is with us. If you're thankful for that, say amen. I have no idea what the thousands of students sitting before me are going through, but I will tell you this. The promise of the Word of God is He will never leave you nor forsake you. What a comforting thought to know that God is always with us. But what a great convicting thought to think that every time we do something wrong, God is there. You see, we must be, whether we will it or not, as near to God as our soul is to our body. This makes it dreadful work when we sin against God. Because when we sin against God, we are committing acts of treason at the very foot of the throne of God. Because God is there. He is with us. David says, "Whither shall I flee?" He uses two ideas to show us God's amazing presence. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. "Am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" Isaiah 66, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The eyes of the Lord are in every place." Proverbs 15, 3 says, "beholding the evil and the good." And so David says, you can't run from God's presence. Have you ever tried to run from God? He tells us in these verses, "Whither shall I flee from thy spirit?" Or "whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" He uses these action words, these action ideas, getting away from God. He says, "If I go all the way up into outer space, or I bury myself in the ground," he says, "if I make my bed in hell," the word is Sheol, the grave. The idea is this, you can go extremely up, take a rocket ship, go all the way up into the universe, and guess what? God is there. Or you can dig a hole in the ground and try to bury yourself. You can go in the deepest part of the earth, in Sheol, the grave. You can bury yourself, but guess what? God is there. You cannot run from God. And then he says, if you take the wings of the morning, literally the speed of light, you fly at the speed of light, the wings of the dawn, and you fly at the speed of light, and you try to get as far away from civilization and far away from even God himself, even there shall his hand lead you. Young person, whether you are a friend or a fugitive, God is near you. God is with you. Hey, there was a man in the Bible who tried to run from God. We could probably think of several, but I automatically think of Jonah. Simple command, Jonah. Go to Nineveh and preach. Hey, we're really hard on Jonah sometimes, aren't we? Do you realize Jonah understood that the very people he was going to preach to were the people God had already predicted would come and take them into captivity? He said, Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I'm not going to Nineveh. And he got in a boat and he went the opposite direction. But what Jonah had to learn is what we may have to learn. Guess who's with you when you're running? Guess who was on the boat, Jonah? Guess who's in the sea, Jonah? Guess who's in the great fish, Jonah? God is there. God is with you whether you're a friend or whether you're a fugitive. Now, I understand when I talk about the presence of God, maybe some of you are immediately thinking about a New Testament passage and a little bit confused about something. I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Because I want to make a clear distinction between God's presence in a geographical location or proximity or God's presence by way of fellowship with us. Very simple illustration. There were times in my days as a teenager where I actually did something that my parents didn't want me to do. Did any of you ever do that? I'm sure you did. Did you ever have a time where you showed back up at the house and you knew you did something wicked with your friends? You knew your parents wouldn't be pleased if they knew about it. And though you were standing right next to your dad, he was near you, but he wasn't near you because you had hurt the trust. You had broken the fellowship, and though he was right next to you, there was this vast gulf because there's no fellowship, no proper fellowship with the Lord. Notice what the Bible says here in James, or with your father. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it says this, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. You say, well, if God's omnipresent, how can he get any nearer? Well, this is not talking about location. It's not talking about proximity. It's talking about fellowship. And he says, listen, the more you draw in fellowship to God, the more God will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And you know what? You may be out of fellowship, but God is still near you because God is always with us. There are people in my life that I wish were always with me. My wife, my children, some of my good friends, I wish I could just transport them, always go with me to different places. But you know what? Nobody has that characteristic except God. This is the characteristic that makes him way above us. This makes him the holy God of heaven who is unique and set apart. He is the one who is omniscient and omnipresent. You cannot run from God. May I ask you a question? Are you trying to run from God's presence? In Jonah 1, verse 3, it says, and Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Go back to Psalm 139, and I want you to notice that David shows us not only can you not run from God, but here's a great one. You cannot hide. You cannot hide from God. This goes right along with God's knowledge. If God already knows what you did, and not only does he know what you did, but he was actually there. He's with you. Then who are we to think that we can cover up and hide in the darkness? And so he tells us about this discussion about darkness and light. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And you know what? There's this tendency that we have to think that we can not only cover it from our roommates and our parents and our friends and different people that might be disappointed from us, but could it be we might have some folks that literally have the idea and you think that God doesn't know. God was not there. You are trying to cover up what you have been involved in. Listen, God knows, and God was there. You cannot hide from God. As far as God is concerned, we are always dwelling in the light. Think about this. If darkness is light to God, how bright is the light? If darkness is light, then surely the light is amazingly bright. There's no darkness in heaven. There's no darkness in God. So we cannot cover up. We cannot try to hide. When I think of this, I immediately think of a man in the Old Testament who tried to cover up his sin. His name was Achan. Achan learned a powerful lesson. Be sure your sin will find you out. Young person, it happened to Achan. It'll happen to you. I want to encourage you. Repent before you need to be exposed, before God exposes that problem and that sin, repent, confess, forsake, get back where you ought to be, because you can't cover it up from God. He already knows. He was there. And Achan went into the walls of Jericho. God said, don't touch. Don't touch the accursed thing. God has given us a lot of commands like that. God has told us a lot of things to stay away from. And he goes into that city and he probably looked over his shoulder, made sure Joshua wasn't there, made sure nobody was watching. And he thought to himself, nobody will know. Nobody is here. What he forgot was God was there. It's interesting. He took the stuff, the Babylonian garment, the gold, the silver. And you know what he did? He took it back to his tent. He dug a hole and he buried it in his tent. I've often thought to myself, what kind of joy do you get out of Babylonian garments that you can't even wear? He probably took it thinking, I'm going to impress people with this, and now it's in the ground. You know what? He couldn't even spend the money. He couldn't even spend the gold and silver. And that's what sin is like. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but after that pleasure is gone, you got to bury it. There are some of you that are burying it deep and you're lying to cover it up. And now you got more sin. You got to cover that up and then you cover more up. When you need to realize you can't hide from God. God knows and God sees. The darkness is as light. And so this characteristic should cause us to stand back and say, God, you are worthy to be praised. God, you are amazingly great. Don't live as if God does not exist. You know what? God is real. God's presence, God's knowledge should cause us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to fall on our face and say, you are God alone. We worship you. We love you. We serve you. We walk with you. We obey you. Because you are omniscient. You are omnipotent. You are omnipresent. Well, I gave away the third characteristic, and that is the omnipotence of God. Notice where we see this in verse number 13. Verse number 13, the Bible says, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. This is an amazing verse that declares to us the omnipotence of God. I love this characteristic of God. God has spoken. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Man can have muscles. Man can have intellect, but no man can be all powerful. Only God is all powerful. The greatest testimony of the power of God is that when God said, let there be light, there was light. And God didn't just make something. He made something out of nothing. That's incredible power. The heavens declare the glory of God. The universe shows the power of God. The creation of God clearly declares that God is all powerful. But not only did God make the universe, but God made us. God made you. And that's what we see in verse 13. It says, for thou hast possessed my reins and covered me in my mother's womb. You know what this verse shows me? God has power over my most secret parts and God has power over my most secret condition. It says, thou hast possessed my reins. That's an old Hebrew word that literally, get this, it literally means your kidneys. It has the idea of your entire person. It's your emotions, it's your will, it's your mind, it's the choices that you're making, it's your personality. If you were to go up to somebody in Bible times, in ancient Hebrew culture, and you really love them with every part of your being, you might say, I love you with all of my reins. I love you with all my kidneys. Now, I understand that doesn't sound romantic anymore. Don't go up to somebody this week and say, I love you with all my guts. It's not appropriate. That's not the way we say it today. But we would say, I love you with all of my heart. The seat of emotion, the seat of that person, the seat of every part of that personality of a person, the parts of our life that nobody else can control except God, that would be our kidneys, that would be our reins. And so what he's saying here is that God controls our secret parts. God has power over your emotions. God has power over your will. God has power over your personality. And this is why God can take the weak things and make them strong. He can take the struggles of your personality, the struggles of your emotion, and flip them around and make them positive things that can touch the lives of other people. I remember growing up, I struggled greatly with my temper. I learned very quickly that I had an aggressive personality. I learned very quickly that I could blow up very fast. You know what? My parents guided me. My parents gave me a wonderful text of scripture to memorize. And I remember many times them saying, you know what? If you'll allow God to control this attitude, God control this part of your personality, God could greatly use your life. You could be a tremendous preacher if you let God control this. You know, it's amazing that God can take the weaknesses and make them His strengths. You know what? That testifies to the all-powerful nature of God. He possesses our reins. He says He controls our secret parts, but this is great. This is wonderful. He possessed us in our mother's womb. He covered me in my mother's womb. So not only does He control our secret parts, but He controlled us in our secret condition. Before we were ever born, before you ever saw the light of day, before you ever met your parents, God has His finger on you. God knew you. God made you. He shows us this in the following verses. Notice verse 15. My substance, literally my bone structure, my skeleton was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, again, my bone structure, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all of my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. And he goes on and he describes how beautiful it is that God is the one that creates life and God is the one that sustains life. Here's a powerful passage to talk about in this culture, in American society, when we are literally butchering and killing the next generation through the sin of abortion. This is a verse you ought to know. These are passages you ought to memorize. Listen, whatever God has His finger on, no man, no doctor should destroy. And abortion is a tragedy in this country. And yet it is wonderful to know that before you were ever born, God made you. God controlled you. God had power over you. Truly, God is all powerful. You know what? If He knows your members and He wrote them down before you're ever born, guess what? He can answer your prayer. He knows the needs of your heart. The Bible says before you ever ask, He's all powerful. An amazing, awesome characteristic of God that sets Him apart from all of His creatures. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power in Thy stretched out arm. And there is nothing too hard for Thee. Who is like unto our God? Glorious in wonders, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He is so amazing. He knows us. He's with us. And He has power over us. This is the acknowledgement of His creatures to the greatness of His creation, the greatness of who He is. You see, when we reverence and fear God, we are primarily fearing Him for who He is. Do not live this semester. Do not live this day. Do not live your life as if God is not real. He is real. He knows you. He's with you and He has power over you. And I want to show you that if this is something that we as God's people, we as believers acknowledge these powerful attributes of God, if we acknowledge these truths, then guess what? There will be an immediate application. Immediately we will apply the attributes of God to our life. You see, we do what we do because we believe what we believe. And if you really believe that God is omniscient and God is omnipresent and God is omnipotent, then you know what? There'll be these natural expressions to God, natural application of God's attributes. We see it clearly in this text. Notice there are three applications of God's attributes to our lives. You see, the more you know God, the more it changes you. And here's the first way it changes you. Number one, the first application would be praise. Praise. Notice verse 14. It's as if He can hardly contain Himself. Have you ever gotten to the point where you were reading the scripture and you saw so much about God? Man, you just, wow. God, You are so great. You couldn't contain yourself. Here's what He says in verse 14. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The idea of the word praise emphasizes a literal recognition and declaration of a fact about God. I know there's a lot of confusion on this matter of praise and worship. Praise and worship is literal. Listen, is not primarily an emotion. I do believe if you are truly worshiping God, emotions will come in, but there are times where we don't feel like we worship. Worship and praise is not primarily an emotion. It is primarily a physical choice, a choice that we make, an intellectual choice that we make to declare the facts that we know about God. God, you are worthy. God, you are great. God, you know me. David says, I will explode in praise for who God is. And notice what he praises God for. He praises him for two specific things in this text. First of all, he praises him for creating him. When was the last time you said, God, I know you made me. Thank you. I praise you for creating me. When was the last time you walked across this campus and you saw the beautiful things that God has made? Did you see the beauty of his creation and you just stopped and said, you know what, Lord, thank you for what you have made. Thank you for your creation. He praised him for fearfully and wonderfully making him. So he praises him for his creation. But secondly, he praises him for his compassion. I love this. Look what it says later on in this text in verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. In the King James, there's an exclamation point. How great is the sum of them. It's as if he can't contain that this God who knows him, this God who is with him, this God who has power over him, this God, this powerful God of heaven, actually loves him. He loves you. He loves me, and not only does he love us, but it says here he thinks thoughts towards us more than the sands of the sea. And truly, this evening, I think we all would recognize that the greatest thought of love that God had for us as his creatures is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Don't tell me God doesn't care. Don't tell me God doesn't have compassion for his creatures. God loved and he gave his only begotten son. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Young person, do you realize that the text of scripture tells us we are like grasshoppers in his sight? I think God is being pretty gracious when he calls us grasshoppers. That's pretty small, but you know what? If you've ever read anything about science, you know that if you go up even to the farthest extent of our solar system and you look back on the Earth is hardly even visible. And not only is the Earth hardly even visible, but think about your life. Think about the thousands and millions of people that are living on this Earth. How insignificant, how small we are living on this speck of dust floating around or spinning around, controlled by God in the orbit that he has made, perfectly angled, perfectly spinning, perfectly orbiting around the sun. And we think that we have something to offer to God, and we think we are something special. And you know what? We are special to God. God loves us. He loved you and he sent his son to pay the price for your sins. You're here tonight and you've never received the love of God. God is so great and so powerful. He made you in his image for his glory. We have sinned. We've gone our own way. We have violated God's ultimate purpose, and that is to glorify his name. We are his creatures. We're to glorify him. And because we have sinned, we cannot glorify his name. And so God provided in his love and mercy and his compassion and his thoughts towards us, God provided a savior, a way of saving our lives so that we don't have to pay the ultimate penalty of death and hell. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. If you've never received the gift of salvation, I hope tonight you would be saved by the power of God. And so this is the praise that we give to God. We praise him for what he has done. We praise him for who he is. We have endless psalms of praise. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 29, Psalm 33, and of course Psalm 150, which says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Listen, I'm tired of being around Christians who have a chip on their shoulder, have a bad attitude, have a grumbling, griping spirit. When they have a God who is like this, we ought to have the joy of the Lord. We ought to be the ones that are walking with a spring in our step. Oh, I know we have days of being downtrodden and depressed, but I'll tell you what, that ought not be a characteristic of someone who knows God. Someone who knows God is someone who is praising him, loving him, and thanking him for what he has done. And this is a natural response. I want to remind you, this is not a worked up time. All right. We're going to Sunday worship. It's time to worship and praise. Now's our time to worship and praise. Worship is a way of life. because of what you know about God. Are you praising God? Are you praising Him for who He is and for what He has done? This is a natural expression. It should fill us with adorning wonder and reverent surprise that the infinite mind of God should turn so many thoughts towards us who are so insignificant. Praise Him. I hope tonight you'll have a time of praise in your room. You'll have a time of praise personally. And you will just praise God for who He is and how great He is and what He has done in your life. The first response, the first application of God's attributes is praise. There's another application. Notice what it says in verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. This is an obvious expression of who God is in the life of a believer, and that is, secondly, purity. It is obvious here that this is clearly linked to what He has already described, that because of who God is, because God is great, because God knows us, because God is with us, then surely we ought to hate what He hates. I'm very concerned that we have a lot of young people, a lot of college students who are trying to keep themselves pure with wrong motivations. Well, I don't want to get caught. I don't want to ruin my testimony. That's not a bad thing. You should keep your testimony. Good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. But let me tell you the primary reason why you ought to be pure. Because God is with you. God knows you. And God is all powerful. And David says, you know what? If God is the way He is, as I have just described, as David has put it in this text of Scripture, if God is this way, then I will hate what God hates and I will contend with those who contend with Him. He says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked. Depart from me, you bloody men. This is a term that refers to wicked men. Wicked men in general. He says, I want to stay away from them. Here's the problem we have in our churches today with young people today, college students today. We don't look at the world and hate of the wickedness and hate the wicked deeds of those who are trespassing against God. But we actually envy them. Maybe you look at some of the people on TV and some of the people living in our culture and some of the, maybe even your friends back home, and you think, well, I don't see any lightning bolts coming down from heaven. Man, I wish I could do that. I wish I could live that way. Listen, the Bible says in Psalm 37, verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. You know what I'm fearful of? I'm fearful that we have a church that doesn't blush over sin anymore. And many times it's shown when we're sitting in front of the TV, when we're popping in the DVDs, when we're sitting in front of the internet, when we're hanging out with our friends, and this shows up in many places, many applications of our life. But I want to ask you a question. Do you really want to be pure? Do you really hate what God hates? Do you really want to stay away from those wicked people? You don't just hate it in other people. You hate it in your own personal life. When was the last time you were broken? You were broken over your sin. When the last time you fell on your face, you wept before God and said, God, I can't do this without your strength. I can't do this without your grace. Lord, I repent. A broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. I'm sure there's a number of young people sitting before me. And you know right now there are things in your life that you feel like you just can't get out of. You feel like you can't get rid of that sin. You feel like you keep giving into that temptation. Listen, God can forgive you. God will forgive you. God longs for you to come back to Him. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But you've got to hate what God hates. And one of the reasons why we run right back to the sin again and again and again is because we don't have a holy hatred for what God hates. And you know where it comes from? It comes from our knowledge of God. The more you know God, the more it changes your life. And you will want to be pure. There's a final response we see in verses 23 and 24. Not only did he desire to be pure, and he had this explosion of praise and gratefulness to God, but there is this very specific personal prayer. A personal prayer It ought to be a regular prayer of a believer's life. I love these verses. This should be something that we could even quote to God. We don't have to say the exact words we see in the scripture, but this should be the idea of our heart to God concerning our life, concerning how we're living, concerning what He knows already about us. It says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." David told us in verse 1, God already knows. He already knows our heart. So He is not saying here, "Okay, God, come on into my heart and find out what I'm like." No, God already knows what you're like. Here's what David is saying. Are you ready? This is a bold, personal prayer of invitation. Here's what David is saying. Lord, come into my heart and show me. Show me what I'm like. Be ready. You may not like what you see. You may not like what God exposes in your heart, but if you pray this prayer, the Bible says if you call unto Him, He'll answer you. Be ready. God's going to reveal bad attitudes. God's going to reveal bad thoughts. God's going to reveal things you ought to get rid of, things you ought to put back in. God's going to reveal lack of fellowship. God's going to reveal all these things to you. Search me, O God. Listen, God already knows. Why don't you ask Him to show you what you're like? You know what? He will. And David says, "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is a special personal prayer of invitation. Lord, come on in. You are with me. You know me. You have power over me. Lord, please come into my life. It's a prayer of invitation. It's a prayer of investigation. Search me. Turn the spotlight on. Shine it to the deepest, darkest places of my life that nobody else may know about it. God, please reveal to me anything that's not right. And I'll tell you why you would pray a prayer like that, because you know your God. Don't live as if God does not exist. I remember several years ago, I was working a secular job in Kansas City. I was driving down the road. I was a delivery driver, good seminary job, pay for my seminary education. I was a delivery driver, and I remember many, many miles driving that delivery van, and I remember this one particular day. I came zooming up behind this little Volkswagen van that looked like it pulled out of the hippie movement. I was definitely going the maximum. He was definitely going the minimum. And I remember it was a pretty quick transition as I was flying by this guy, but I noticed immediately that this little Volkswagen van that looks like a little motorhome, squished up motorhome, I remember on the back of the windshield of this little motorhome, this little Volkswagen van, there was this huge bumper sticker. I mean, it covered the entire back window. I don't suggest putting that kind of bumper sticker on your car. That would be really hard to take off. But I'll never forget what it said. It had two words on this bumper sticker. It was huge. It would cover the back window of this van. Here's what it said. It said, "God rules." And I thought to myself, amen. And I remember I drove by that guy, and I don't remember what he looked like, but I remember I gave him a thumbs up. And as I was flying by, you know, I gave him a thumbs up. And I thought to myself, you know what, that's great that that guy is trying to declare to people that God rules. And then I kind of thought to myself, it's probably not the best way. It's okay if you want to put a bumper sticker on your car that says God rules, but you know what's better? Put God rules on your life. That when people meet you, they understand that you are worshiping a God who is real, a God who is sovereign, a God who is holy, a God who is awesome. And as the text in Deuteronomy teaches us, over and over, God was pleading with His people that they would know God. And here's the reason why we want to know God: so we can fear Him. So we can walk with Him. So we can serve Him. So we can love Him. These are truths that all of us have known for years. Who are you, God? You're omnipresent. You're omniscient. You're omnipotent. How should we respond to that? But I'm afraid we have a generation of people who have lost their focus. Oh, I am not opposed to the idea that It's all about the gospel and it's all about Jesus. But you know what? The gospel, according to Ephesians chapter 1, is really all about God's glory. That's the purpose of the gospel. I love preaching the gospel. I'm an evangelist, but I'm afraid we have a bunch of people who are reflecting so much on the gospel that they aren't even reverencing God. I believe reflecting on the gospel is one way we can fear God, but don't forget the gospel is linked to the glory of God. When we talk about God, isn't it really all about God and all about God's glory? And maybe tonight you need an awakening to who God is. Maybe it's that simple prayer. You just need to go and pray and say, God, please, tonight, reveal to me anything that's not right. God, I know I'm not praising you like I ought. God, I know I don't hate sin. And ultimately, it's a result of the fact that we don't know God. There are countless ways we could apply this message to our hearts tonight, but all I'm saying is we want revival. We want an awakening, but we're afraid to live as if God really is powerful and He really does exist. Don't become a practical atheist. Always remember, God rules. God reigns. He longs for your worship. He longs for you to stand in awe of Him. And maybe tonight you just want to go to the prayer room and you want to fall on your face and say, God, I praise you. Thank you. I need to serve you more. I need to love you more. God, I want to commit this semester that I will spend time knowing you, because the more I know you, the more it changes my life. Oh, I want to end with a verse I started with, Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Don't glory in your wisdom. Oh, education's important, but don't glory in that. Don't glory in your riches. Don't glory in your might. None of those things really matter if you don't know God. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. You know what we need at Bob Jones University? We need an awakening to God. Because the more you know God, the more it changes your life.